Night, John chapter 21. So there is an end in sight. But as usual, when I come to the end of one series, then I got to figure out what to do next. So. Well, in our last time together, which was week before last, we covered chapter 20, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And we learned a little bit about the faith and the unbelief of Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus, one who refused to believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead until he was able to see him and touch him. But we learned that when he did see Jesus, he fell in humble faith before him. As we move into chapter 21, we observe another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And again, to a group of his disciples, seven of them to be exact, we're given the names of all but two of them. Who the other two were, well, it's probably not that important that we have any big discussion over who they could be. It's suggested that they were probably Andrew and Philip. Out of all of the disciples, they seemed the two most logical ones to be joining the others to get into a boat and go fishing. But anyway, let me just read the text before you. I'm reading verse 21. I'm going to read through verse 14, but my comments are going to pretty much stay up through about verse 8 or verse 9. But we want to get the whole picture of this scene that's taking place. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I suppose if I want to zero in just on one main particular thought here that we could develop, I think I would simply say this, that it's impossible to successfully serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh. Impossible to successfully serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh. Now, how do I get that out of this story? Well, we'll see that as we move on here. I've just given this the title, Fishing Lessons, for lack of anything else. But some Bible commentators have been critical of this group of disciples for going fishing when probably they should have been out sharing the good news of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. They say they should have been out there spreading the gospel and winning souls to Christ. But I'm not so quick to be critical of them. I don't think they were necessarily doing anything wrong by going fishing. I used to think that only because I was told that in certain sermons, but I don't think they were doing anything necessarily bad by jumping in the boat and going fishing at this time. For one thing, we know this wasn't recreational fishing. They weren't out there goofing off and having fun. This was their livelihood. Jesus was no longer walking with them, so they had to make a living. They had to do something, and they did the only thing they knew, at least what Peter knew and a few of the others, go fishing. So this was their work. But also we know they had not really been formally commissioned yet to go out as his witnesses or as apostles. Now, we do know that in chapter 20, what we saw the last time we were together, was it the last time or the time before, at verse 22, where Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is after he had commissioned them. Verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We discussed that they really did not receive the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. So that maybe this action was more symbolic than anything, or a partial giving of the Holy Spirit to them. But the commission that he gave them, I send you, was probably looking to that time just, 40 or 50 days down the road when they would then be empowered by the Spirit and everything would be different, and then they would launch the ministry of beginning the church. So at this time then, they were probably in more of like a holding pattern. And they were in a time of sort of preparation, but not yet in the commission. And the other reason I'm not critical of them for going fishing is because Jesus didn't rebuke them. He didn't go to the shore and haul onto those guys and say, hey, what are you doing on the boat? You ought to be out there telling people the good news. Get in here. Oh, he didn't do that at all. In fact, he helped them catch a big haul of fish. So if Jesus didn't rebuke them, then they must not have been doing anything wrong. And I also know, based upon what Jesus had previously told them even before his death, they were supposed to be in Galilee. Originally, that's what he told them, to meet me there. And now here they are on the Sea of Galilee, catching fish. Now, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the same sea. And so the lesson here is not about what happened to a group of guys who disobeyed the Lord. I think it really is more about how the Lord used the normal experience of life to teach important lessons to his disciples. He taught them something about his strength and his authority, as opposed to trying to succeed on our own efforts. And so we have the scene here before us. Seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee. How do they get there? Well, as we saw, Peter's the one who said, hey, I'm going fishing. I'm tired of hanging around here. We got to do something. So I'm going to go fishing. He was probably fidgety and impatient like he typically was. Well, the others thought, hey, we'll join you. Why not? We're not doing anything right now. The whole fishing thing, though, we know does carry a bit of biblical symbolism. We've always come to understand that fishing is very often symbolic of the work of evangelism, isn't it? There was another occasion back in Luke chapter 5, a similar incident like this, only this time Jesus was with the disciples in the boat with Peter, James, and John. They'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything then either. So Jesus told them to go out a little deeper and cast their nets into the deeper water. Even though that was a little bit unconventional from the normal ways of fishing, they always fished along the shallower areas and threw their nets there. But Jesus said, go into deeper water, and they figured, what do we got to lose? So out they went. There was a little argument that took place between Peter and Jesus, but Peter finally gave in. And surprise, their nets are full. On that occasion, the nets were so full that they were tearing as they were trying to bring in the haul of fish. This time in John 21, the nets didn't tear. Now, there's a deeper theological lesson, I think, about that, concerning the end time, and that Jesus knows the number of fish and he's not going to lose any. I'm not going to go down that road. That's another theological lesson that we can deal with at another time. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, then after they hauled this great catch into the boat, Jesus said to them these words, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Not in nets, but you will be reaching people. You'll be bringing them into the kingdom. You'll be casting the net of the gospel. But the Lord's the one who's going to fill the net. And you will bring it in. That's how it works. Now, as they're fishing here in John 21, I doubt that Peter was thinking about evangelism. I don't even know if he gave any thought to the lesson Jesus taught them that previous time when they were on the lake fishing. He was just going fishing for fish to make a living. Going back to his job. But Jesus was about to use the opportunity to convey this principle. He's going to show them that fruitfulness, or specifically spiritual fruit, is impossible without the Lord being the one who blesses and directs the efforts. We can do a lot of things on our own and on our own strength, but it's not going to receive the blessing of the Lord unless he's involved in it. So here's these guys who fished all night, netted zero. Now when I go fishing, if I fish 2 hours and I'm skunked, I'm ready to pack it in. That's enough time wasted. It's embarrassing to go to the dock and have other guys there and ask you how you did. Nothing. It's a lot, I guess, more encouraging to have a nice little display to show them, but that's pride. So it's just as well that the Lord keeps me humble. But these seven guys are seasoned fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee like their own backyard. But even the pros get skunked now and then. When I watch a little bit of the bass pro fishing, I know nobody in the world watches those things on TV, but I do sometimes. But even the pros, the Kevin Van Dams of the world, go out there and will spend hours to catch one bass. I'm not that patient. But here are these guys who are professional fishermen who haven't had any luck, but they're not having any luck because the Lord's in that too. You know, if the Lord wants you to be skunked, he can do that too. But if he does that, it's not to toy with us. He has more valuable lessons to teach us. And that's what he's doing in this case. But as we noted before, this isn't about catching fish. It's about the futility of serving the Lord in the energy of the flesh. And so this is where Jesus enters into the scene. And what I find interesting about the timing of Jesus in this, if I was going to draw any kind of principle out of that or any kind of encouraging thought, I would just probably say that this is maybe an example of how the Lord intervenes when we are the most tired and discouraged. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, whether it's in the context of doing something in ministry, doing something you know the Lord wants you to do, but it's just not going well. And it's not producing the results that you thought it would. We all have expectations. But when those expectations aren't met, it can be discouraging. And so here are these fishermen who are tired. After all, they've been up all night long casting those nets. And those nets were heavy even without fish in them. And just to cast them and pull those big heavy things in was exhausting. And now on top of their exhaustion, they have discouragement because they got nothing to show for it. All they got is a couple of tires and some boots and some fishing tackle that somebody lost, and that's it. But then Jesus shows up right at that moment. He entered into their experience. Now, we're told they didn't recognize him. Well, that's understandable. They're 100 yards from shore, so they're just going to see this person standing over there. But at the moment when they're experiencing failure and discouragement and restlessness, at the lowest point in their experience, Jesus showed up. And he begins with a question. It's interesting, he addresses them as children, but that's not meant to be demeaning or an insult in any way. He wasn't joking around with them. That was actually a term of endearment, really, to refer to them as his children, because in a sense, they were. He was their master. And the question is really not out of the ordinary. He inquired about the degree of their success. Any fish? I've shared this with you before, I know. When I was a boy, we lived up on a hill that overlooked a small lake. The lake was down this embankment quite a ways, surrounded by woods. But we would always, in the summertime, in the evening, we'd go out in our backyard and we'd go up to the edge of the hill, and if there'd be a guy fishing out on the lake on that calm evening, we'd all holler down, "Hey, catching anything?" And the guy'd usually try to ignore us. Dumb punks up there. He wants to fish. He didn't want to be bothered. So we'd holler again, "Hey, mister, catching anything?" And finally, he'd, you know, answer something. No, couple. Then we'd, "What kind you got?" Then he'd be fed up with us by then. But the New American Standard, here really interprets the statement of Jesus accurately. It was a question put in the form of a statement, really, wasn't it? "You do not have any fish, do you?" He already knew. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And their answer is a sheepish no. It's bad enough, I mean, just for a sport recreational fisherman to answer, "No, I haven't caught anything, bad night, they're not biting." But for pros to be out there and fish all night and have nothing, and some character on the shore is asking you, and then to have to answer no, that was defeat. So they had to admit their failure. Now, I think in many ways this is a point to which the Lord has to bring all of us at some time. And maybe sometimes more than once, depending on how successfully we learn the lessons He has for us. And I suppose if He were to come to us in these particular times when He's brought us to this lowest level, and to try to teach us that in our own strength we can't succeed, He might put it to us in the form of a statement as well. "You're not doing very well running your life your own way, are you? You're not succeeding very well at managing your own affairs, are you, without me?" You know, before salvation is received, every person who becomes born again has to come to that point, we know, where they admit they're a sinner, where they recognize their lostness and their inability to save themselves. They're helpless and they need a Savior. They have to reach that point where they realize that nothing they do in themselves, no good works, no merit is going to earn them salvation. It's a gift that he gives. And then we know, too, that as we move on in our Christian life, before we can successfully serve him, we need to first recognize our own dependency on him. And the fact that if we try to be successful on our own, we will fail. We need a help beyond ourselves. So the disciples are in a bad situation. But at this point, Jesus gives them this command, rather odd command. Cast your nets on the right side of the boat. It's a political lesson right there, isn't it? The blessing of Jesus is on the right, not on the left. Just keep that in mind. But let's stay on a politics for now. Why the right side of the boat? Well, they must have been casting on the left side, so it wasn't working there. Try the right side. Did Jesus know that on the right side of the boat there was a school of fish there? Probably, but I don't think that's the reason why he told them to do that. He could have said, cast your nets in the front of the boat, or cast them in the back of the boat, or throw your nets up in the air, or just leave the nets in the boat and sit back, and I'm going to have fish jump into the boat. Just watch. But the point had nothing to do with location. It had nothing to do with the precise place where the net was put. It was all about doing what Jesus said to do. The disciples had to trust and obey what Jesus said. And don't you find their obedience interesting? I mean, what an amazing thought it is that at this point, as we're specifically told in verse 4, that they did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I can understand quick compliance when they know that it's their master, the Lord himself, based upon past experience, to do what he says. But at this moment, as far as they know, this is just some total stranger, some character speaking from shore. And why would a group of seasoned, experienced fishermen who are exhausted from fishing all night, coming up empty, be so quick to hearken to the advice of a guy they didn't recognize on the shoreline, telling them to do something so totally ridiculous? You know, I would think they'd have been having a conversation. I think that guy is intoxicated on the shore there. Whoever that is, just, how you doing? We're okay. Were they desperate? Willing to try anything? I don't think so. Here's what I think was happening. And this is just my speculation here. I think maybe the reason they didn't recognize him was because they were divinely prevented from recognizing him. Now, that happened before in one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus encountered the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, we're told at verse 13. Well, let me slide down. We're told at verse 16 that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, does that mean that they just didn't recognize him, or that they were divinely prevented from recognizing him? I believe they were divinely prevented from recognizing him. Because as we move down further in the chapter and we come to verse 31, we're told here that then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So it could be here that this is a case where they were divinely prevented from recognizing that it was Jesus. Or it could have just been the fact that they were so far away from him. But yet, to obey him. Now, we know that Jesus would make himself known to them at the exact moment that he wanted to make himself known to them. But here on the lake, they didn't know it was him. But I think there may have been a couple of reasons behind their quick willingness to heed what he had to say. one of the things could have been simply this. Something Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So they don't recognize the person or the body on the shore, but they do hear a voice. And it's possible that there was some authority in that voice. Something that triggered within them the idea that this is the voice we should be listening to. And maybe, just maybe, they thought about their past experience too, back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was with them. And they doubted him at that moment. They questioned the reasonableness of his request, but boy, were they surprised with the results when they did what he told them to do. This time they hear the voice of a person they don't recognize. He's a stranger for all they know, but there must have been something unusual in the sound of that voice. There must have been a power that compelled them. And the command he gave them, while it could have brought to their minds that past experience, it may have given them the first hint that the person they're listening to might be more than a stranger. How do we recognize the voice of Jesus when we don't even hear an audible voice? When you think of how many voices are clamoring for our attention, telling us what we ought to do, how do we know when it's the Lord telling us to do something and not just our own ideas or somebody else giving the wrong idea to us? Well, I think there's a natural sense of recognition that we develop. Natural sense of, I'll call it voice recognition, even though we don't hear the audible voice. And the only way to sort out the voice of the Lord is by that recognition. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The only way we can gain that recognition is by finding ourselves in the habit of fellowshipping with Him, communion with Him, through prayer, knowing His Word. That's how He communicates to us. So the less a person is engaged in prayer, and the less they know about Scripture, and the less time they spend in it, well, the lower are their chances of recognizing when Christ is telling them something to do and not to do. But when we can develop that sense of recognition, we'll be able to discern between His voice and false voices. And so what happened next? Well, they did what He said, and this large catch of fish. John details later that it was 153 fish to be exact. John likes details, as we've said before. Is there any significance to that? I don't know if there's prophetic significance for sure. I just know that some commentators point out that the Lord knows the exact number who will be saved. And they base it on this passage here. Well, that could very well be, but I'm not going to venture down that road tonight. But I do like the reaction. I love this part because this is so Peter. As soon as he realizes that it's the Lord, he pulls on his garment. And he wasn't stripped totally naked while he was fishing. They take their outer garment off and have the tunic around their waist so they could work. But he puts his outer garment on and he jumps in and swims to shore. I don't know why he put his clothes on to swim to shore. I mean, he's going to have just wet clothes then. He could have left him in the boat. But the comical part of this whole scene is that Peter jumps in and swims to shore while the other guys take the small boat. But, Peter, he was impetuous, and always quick to react. So now he's not only exhausted from swimming 100 yards to shore, he's totally soaking wet and still has to help the guys haul the fish in. You know, maybe Peter was a little impetuous. little bit excessive. Was that totally wrong? Is that all bad? I don't think so. Would that all of us were as excited to see the Lord as Peter was. Of course, I'm not suggesting that the other guys weren't just as excited. They were just a little more, I guess, careful about how they approached it. But Peter, that's just the way he is. Sometimes I wonder if in our upbringing, depending on what our past has been, that we're taught how to curb our enthusiasm to the point that sometimes it's hard to tell a church service from a funeral service in some cases. We call it reverence. Well, there's a time for that, yes. But, you know, if Peter wants to get to Jesus as quick as he can, let him jump in the water. Let him do it. Let him jump in with all his clothes on. I mean, he's excited. Let him see the Lord. Let's cheer him on, you know. After all, it's the Lord. Well, the Lord then invites them to shore. He already has breakfast prepared for them, and they sit down and they enjoy fellowship with him. It's all better now. Guys who were tired and discouraged are now revived and energized, encouraged. And we'll see in the verses that follow how Peter is restored to his place of fellowship. But I guess our takeaway from this incident, which could be any number of things if we wanted to dig deeper, but just to remember that it's impossible to successfully serve the Lord. I said successfully serve the Lord. In the energy of the flesh, we are dependent upon His power and His enablement in anything we do. And we should be encouraged to know that the Lord intervenes when we are the most tired and the most discouraged in our service to Him. And He enters into our experience and provides just what we need at the right time. And then we enjoy the wonderful fellowship with Him that He wants us to enjoy. Well, that's as far as I'm going to take that tonight. I'm going to reserve the rest here for next week as we jump in and look at Peter's restoration. And we should be just about done then. Father, thank You for the day again. We ask now that as we leave this place, that what we have gained by our fellowship, by the teaching that we've received in our classes and in our preaching, that we all will have gleaned something to take away today that will encourage us and help us through the week that is before us. Help us to be the kind of Christians You want us to be in this evil society. And at times when serving You becomes difficult, when doing Your will becomes a challenge, help us to draw on the energy that You offer to us and to know that Your indwelling Spirit empowers us. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. And to know how to relax in You. Bless us now as we go to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.